Please turn with me in your Bible then to Matthew chapter 18, the first gospel account. We've been going through verse by verse. Today's text is Matthew 18, verses 10 through 14. Matthew 18, 10 through 14, reading from God's holy word. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth, truth in its entirety, authored by the Spirit of Truth, who spoke through holy men. And we pray now, dear Heavenly Father, that Spirit of Truth would convict us of this truth, reality as perceived by you, that we would indeed walk in its light and mirror Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In his name we pray, amen. Matthew 18 is the greatest sermon Jesus ever gave on how life is to be lived among his redeemed people. And this sermon is on relationships. Relationships of church members to each other, to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, and of their divine care for us. It all began with the dispute of the disciples in verse 1 when they asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In their spiritual blindness, they had completely missed Jesus' teaching on the necessity of the cross in chapter 16, 21, where Jesus said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day. They missed the way of salvation. They missed the contrast of Jesus' followers with the self-righteous, prideful Pharisees and scribes. Jesus' followers were to be marked by humility. Matthew 5:3, the first mark of a Christian, poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' followers are to be marked by self-denial. Luke 9:23, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Jesus' followers are also to be marked by service to others. He who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who is the humblest. Matthew 23:11. In other words, they were to mirror Jesus Christ, their Savior and Lord. Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That is incumbent upon each one of us who name the name of Christ. Jesus' disciples, as under shepherds, were to care for other believers, especially the weaker ones, even as Jesus did, who was the good shepherd, John 10, 11 and 14. He was the chief shepherd, is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, 4. And he's the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, 20. The setting of this sermon is probably Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, which you remember during Jesus' earthly ministry was his ministerial headquarters. And he takes this young child who was a member of Peter's household, well known to all, including Jesus, and he puts this young child on his lap. In the Greek, it's paideion. Paideion is a toddler. It stresses the immaturity of the child. It stresses the need to be under instruction. Jesus' sermon has five main lessons here, or points, in chapter 18. My sermon professor, my preaching professor, needs to know that there can be more than 3 points in a sermon. Jesus' first point was verses 1 through 4. Everyone who enters his kingdom does so as a child. Jesus, knowing full well what children are like, they are ignorant of life's ways, unassuming, dependent, weak, vulnerable, unskilled, immature, prone to wander. A couple of days ago, I was traveling in the bypass on Wilmer, and I noticed this little fawn on the edge of the four lane, just staring at the four lane highway, and I couldn't see the mother anywhere around. And a few days later, I went by, and there was the fawn on the other side of the highway, dead. Jesus goes on there in verse 3, he says a lesson in humility. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted to become as little children, you nowise enter the kingdom of heaven. John Bunyan says, he that is down needs fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. That's what the disciples needed to learn after their question in verse 1, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The second point of Jesus' sermon in verses 5 through 9, it's already taught by him in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. Everyone must treat other kingdom members as children. And these verses are hyperbole. They are exaggerated for emphasis. Jesus spoke figuratively, not literally. In the 3rd century, Origen went and took these verses literally, and he castrated himself. In verses 5 through 9, remember, Jesus is not advocating that his followers are a bunch of maimed disciples. But Jesus is saying, take sin against weaker brothers and sisters in Christ seriously and even deal with it violently. His third point in verses 10 through 14, everyone must treat fellow believers as children. We're to help those who are new in the faith, weak in the faith, straying or going astray. His fourth point is in verses 15 to 20, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll address that. Everyone must discipline other believers as children with the intent of restoring that one to the fold. And his fifth and last point is verses 21 to 35. Everyone must forgive other believers even as they've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, as Jesus already taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 12, 14, and 15. Friends, the teaching of this chapter in Matthew is sorely needed in the professing church today. The church needs to see itself, not as prideful, self-righteous Pharisees, but always seeking, that we're always seeking to put others down and lift up their sinful selves. But the church should be one in lowliness of mind that sees each other as dependent children before God, always needing each other's help, and the help of our Lord and Savior in order to progress in our sanctified walk. 1 Corinthians 12:18, God has set the members, each one in the body, just as he pleases. And you read through 1 Corinthians 12, we need each other. May we at Grace Baptist, by the Holy Spirit's filling, controlling, convicting, guiding, evidence a community of faith, body life that knows the ground is level at the cross, that the Savior has put us together in the body of Christ to care for each other, even as he did. We need to point others to Jesus alone. May our faith not be childish. May it be childlike and mirror Christ more and more. Follow along in the bulletin as we look at the title today, Do We Care for Weak Christians? First point is the divine warning, the first part of verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Take heed. This is a warning from Jesus. Beware. Pay attention. As Jonathan Edwards says, Jesus' warnings are not bugbears. They're not empty threats. They're given as commands, a formal order from one God who has authority or power over all things. And authority means he has the right or power to enforce obedience. If you obey, it's blessing. If you disobey, it's judgment. It says one of these little ones. He's not referring here to physically young children, but he's referring here to new members of his body, weak members of his body, those that are straying. He's referring to those of the congregation in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But whatever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The words do not despise in the Greek is an intensified prohibition of verse 6. To despise in the Greek means literally to think down on others and thus to elevate yourself, to think of yourself as superior. It is to treat God's children with scorn and contempt. In the context of verse 1, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples, by arguing over that, they were actually despising and disrespecting each other. Instead of being concerned for the other's welfare and showing agape love, Christian love, putting others' interests and welfare above our own. After verse 1, their question, really, they were acting just like the prideful Pharisees. They sinned against Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Philippians 2, 3 through 8, verses 3 and 4 are a definition of Christian service, and verses 5 through 8, Jesus is our model. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We as sinful Christian, we still have a sin nature that remains, even though it does not reign. We can despise other Christians in many different ways. One way is by showing partiality or favoritism on how people look, dress, or speak. I encourage you this week to read James 2, 1 through 13. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, 3 and 4 says, when I was with you, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the enticing words of human wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 10, 10, it says, Paul's letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. It's of no account. When Paul was speaking to the Galatians, in Galatians 4:14, he says, my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel, even Jesus, even as Christ Jesus. Paul had some eye disorder that if you looked at him, it just repelled you. You'd look away. And yet the Galatian believers received him. This is where the church growth movement, which is so prominent in modern evangelicalism today, is so wrong. It operates by what's called the HUP principle, the homogeneous unit principle. If you want your church to grow, you must worship only with people that look just like you. Friends, that is just the opposite of Jesus. That is the opposite of our text today, and that's the opposite of the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world, to all nations, and to spread the gospel. Teach him whatever he has taught us. And in Revelation 7:9, it says, before the throne of God is from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and people. That is what comprises the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ is unity and diversity, oneness in Christ with diversity as to age, as to ethnicity, as to gender, and as to color of skin, you name it. The ground is level at the cross. Just as there is unity and diversity in the Godhead, just as there is unity and diversity in God's creation. Secondly, we can despise others by parading Christian liberty. Mature believers look down on the weak conscience of immature believers. I encourage you this week to read Romans 14. We'll just read the first three verses. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. This can promote legalism in the body of Christ and function as a cover for evil. Third, we can despise other Christians by not denying help to those in need. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. If you have this world's good and you see your brother in need and you Do not give him what he needs. How does the love of God abide in you? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Another way to despise a believer is you look with scorn on the one who confronts you with your sin. And we'll, Lord willing, be addressing this next week in verses 15 through 20. Proverbs 15:12 says, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor does he consult the wise. Another way we can despise believers is by using them for personal gain. 2 Timothy 3:6 and 1 Thessalonians 4:6 says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother. Another way we can despise Christians is by being judgmental of the one who sins. Being judgmental of the one who sins. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bury one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. A humble child of God knows his heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, 9. And that apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit, he can despise another believer at any time. As Jesus said, friends, take heed. Do we care for weak Christians? The first point is the divine warning. The second point is the divine wise. The end of verse 10 through 13. The end of verse 10. Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For I say to you, as emphatic in the Greek, Jesus with divine authority, remember he has the right or power to enforce obedience, he declares reasons why Christians should not despise other Christians. The end of verse 10 here, our relation to holy angels, and then verses 11 through 13, our relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the end of verse 10 says, their angels. Friends, that does not refer to individual guardian angels. The idea that each Christian has an individual guardian angel is a medieval Catholic superstition. That's a misinterpretation of this verse. Biblically, believers, yes, we have holy angels who are before God's throne at all times. Psalm 103, 20 and 21. Luke 1, 19. What did Gabriel say to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? He said, I, Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. All these holy angels stand before God's throne at all time, ready to serve him and collectively being sent by him to care for God's little ones, which are you and I. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are heirs of salvation? Then verses 11 through 13 are relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11 is not in the best manuscripts. What I've done in my Bible is I've taken verse 11 and put that in brackets. Put that in brackets. It's not in the best manuscripts that we have. It's a scribal edition taken from Luke 19:10, where it's authentic and original. Verses 12 and 13 are a parable. Verses 12 and 13 are a parable. An earthly story that makes a heavenly point. It's not an allegory like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where there's spiritual truths on every page, heavenly truths on every page. But this is a parable that stresses it has a heavenly point. The parallel is in Luke 15, 3 through 7, but it has different emphasis. In Luke 15, 3 through 7, Jesus addressed the scribes and the Pharisees, and saying he associates with the sinners to save them. Just like Paul did in imitating Jesus in 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I became all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Scribes and Pharisees considered the uneducated and lower classes to be morally and religiously inferior and not worth their time. That's the opposite of Jesus. Matthew 11:19, Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. Here in Matthew 18, Jesus is addressing his disciples. They must be like him, a shepherd, and give pastoral care to new, weak, and immature believers. That's the point of the parable. And the difference in interpretation between Matthew 18 here and Luke 15 in the parable shows the individuality of the gospel writers in interpreting and applying Jesus' teachings. Verse 12, what do you think? That's a common rabbinic phrase to engage the listener, the student, to seriously ponder what is being said. A summary of this parable is the Israeli shepherd knows his sheep intimately. We think of the Good Shepherd discourse in John 10. I have a book in my library by Roy Gustafson, who used to work for the Billy Graham Association. And he went to Israel, and he came across a shepherd boy with 125 sheep. And that shepherd boy, a teenager, knew the name of every one of those 125 sheep. And when he called the sheep came to the shepherd. When Roy Gustafson called the sheep by the same name, the sheep did not come. Roy Gustafson even put the clothes on that the shepherd boy had and then said the sheep's name, and the sheep still did not come. John 10 says, Jesus says, I know my sheep, they know my voice, and they follow me. They do not heed the voice of strangers or follow the voice of strangers. In Israel, there's many ravines, hills, mountains, and caves where the sheep can wander and get lost. But the shepherd knows the lay of the land and where to find those straying sheep. He'll fight off wolves, lions, bears, thieves, just like King David did to defend his sheep. And when that lost sheep is found, if he's injured, he puts oil on the wounds, and then he takes that sheep and carries the sheep on its shoulder to the sheepfold and to safety. This parable teaches us many things about Jesus as the God-man. First, Jesus knows us personally and individually. Just think of that. Jesus, the God of all creation, the God of all creation, rules and reigns over everything. He knows each of us by name. He has equal concern for each of his own, whether rich, poor, man, woman, young, old, whomever. Romans 2:11, there is no favoritism, partiality with God. I love Revelation 2:17, where Jesus says, I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live through faith, through this flesh, I live through the faith that he saved me. And he was crucified, died for me. Secondly, Jesus knows us omnisciently. He knows all things about us. John 2, 23 and 25. After the Passover, when Jesus was at the Passover during the feast, many believed in them when they saw the signs which Jesus did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus is God, knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows the words in our tongue before they're ever spoken. He knows us omnisciently. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendencies to wander. O thou grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it for thy courts above. Thirdly, Jesus seeks and secures his own. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. As the hymn writer said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my heart to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. John 10:28, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man take him out of my hand. And fourthly, Jesus rejoices over each sinner who repents and returns to him. Luke 15:10, Jesus says, likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of in the angels of God in heaven over one sinner who repents. Friends, since Jesus has such compassion over each of his little ones, we should be aware of ever looking down on anyone of Jesus' little ones and not shepherding and caring for each one just as Jesus did. This is a parable. This is a comfort to us. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth condemns. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Do we care for weak Christians? The first point is the divine warning Second point, the divine wise. The third point is the divine way, verse 14. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. How would you define the will of God? My seminary professor, Bruce Waltke, said it's a very slippery term to define. It includes God's plan, his pleasure, his providence, his particular choice in perplexing situations. Scholars speak of God's dispositional will, his desire that all men would be saved, Ezekiel 33:11, his preceptive will, which means his precepts, his commands, his statutes, which can be disobeyed for a while. And there's also his sovereign efficacious will, which is God's secret will. It cannot be disobeyed. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. And 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Every one of God's chosen ones, his elect, will come to repentance and be saved according to his sovereign efficacious will. If you want a simple definition of God's will, it's what God desires to be done. This verse does not teach universalism. It does not teach that everyone will be saved. What it does teach is the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of the elect of God. God's pursuit of the lost is effectual. Every one that God seeks is found and is saved. Perseverance of the saints, a synonym is keeping of the saints, or eternal security. We persevere because God preserves us. Not one of God's chosen ones, his elect, will perish, go to hell, or suffer permanent ruin or loss. That's John 6:39. Jesus said so. In John 17:11-12, Jesus says, during his earthly sojourn, he told his Father in prayer to him, I have kept every one of you have given me in my care. And then when he said, I'm going to heaven, he says, Father, keep them through your care. That's double eternal security. Cross-reference for that is John 10:28-29. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them all is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. James Montgomery Boyce calls it the clinching of the nail. I just love this, the clinching of the nail. He says, John 10:28-29 is the clinching of the nails. Just as a carpenter drives nails through two pieces of wood and then bends the points of the nails over sideways into the wood to secure the joint. I give unto them eternal life. That's the nail. They shall never perish. That's the clinch by which the doctrine is made fast. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's the second nail. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That is the second clinch. That is double eternal security. That is the God of Scripture. What he begins in his own, in us, he will complete. Philippians 1:6. And if you and I speak anthropomorphically, we give human parts to God for our human understanding. If we speak anthropomorphically, God the Father and God the Son have two hands to hold us and secure us, and who can take us out of his sovereign, omnipotent hands? He also has two hands to defend us. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall rest and be safe and content in him. Do we care for weak Christians? 3 points this morning, the divine warning, the divine wise, and the divine way. In the late 1890s, Ira Sankey was the organist and soloist for D.L. Moody at his crusades. After D.L. spoke in England on Jesus as the Good Shepherd, he turned to Ira and he said, do you have an appropriate solo to close the service? Ira prayed, and he composed the music to the words as he played, and he sang the words to the poem, The 90 and 9. Lord, thou hast here thy 90 and 9. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made an answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And all the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. Ira had found the words in a newspaper, and he later learned they were written by Elizabeth Clefane for her prodigal drunkard brother in Canada. Who's greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus answers in Matthew 18, it's the one who's humble, like a little child, and the one who loves and cares for the weak or the lost believer. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, you've done it unto the one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. And 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Like our shepherd Jesus and like Elizabeth, Clefane, Sankey, and Moody, may you and I be continually ministering, helping, teaching, seeking, searching out all of God's little children, the new believers, the weak ones, the straying ones, not despising them. May we be looking up to Christ and not looking down on any of God's little children. That God would use us as under-shepherds to lead his lost sheep to him, the good shepherd. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, praise you for your word of truth. Thank you for your spirit of truth can guide us into truth. Pray each one of us would be convicted by these truths. Ask forgiveness where we've fallen short. Dear Heavenly Father, that you would give us opportunities this week to minister to your little ones. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would do so to your glory and to point them to Jesus alone for their eternal welfare. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.